Okay, a joke. We have it's been pretty heavy this morning, so let's have something lighter. This was sent to me by Jim Smith. Two parts. The first is not really a joke, it's just kind of humorous. These are the Ten Commandments in Minnesota style. It begins, yeah, you betcha. Number one, let me give you the Ten Commandments first of all. You should worship only the Lord your God, no graven images. Don't take the name of the Lord your God in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Honor your father and your mother. Don't kill. Don't commit adultery. Don't steal. Don't lie. And don't covet. Well, here they are in Minnesota. There's only one God, you know. Number two, don't make that fish on your mantle an idol. Number three, cussing ain't Minnesota nice. Four, go to church even when you're up north. Now, you have to understand that if you're in Minneapolis, St. Paul, in the summertime, everybody goes up north. And you may think you're up north, but you're not up north yet, or they're going to the lake. So go to church even when you're up north. Number five, honor your folks. Number six, don't kill, catch and release. Number seven, there's only one Lena for every Oli, no cheating. Number eight, if it ain't your lutefisk, don't take it. Number nine, don't be bragging about how much snow you shoveled. 10, keep your mind off your neighbor's hot dish. Thought that was cute. Well, here's just a very brief joke. The editor of a small country newspaper, furious over several government bills that had recently been passed, printed a scathing editorial with an enormous headline. Half the legislators are crooks. Well, many local politicians were outraged and exerted tremendous pressure on him to print a retraction. He finally gave in to the pressure and ran his apology with the headline, "Half the legislators are not crooks." I know that's kind of corny. Blame it on Jim Smith. Okay, here are some questions. By the way, the questions are getting harder and harder, which is good. How is the Roman Catholic Bible different from the Protestant Bible? Well, first of all, when it comes to the New Testament, our New Testament is exactly the same as the Roman Catholic. So we have the same books, same order, and so on. But in the Old Testament, there are added books in the Roman Catholic Bible. They have 11 apocryphal books, which we do not have. The Judaism does not accept the 11 apocryphal books either. They're all written in Greek. The fact that we hold to the books that we do is vindicated by Christ. You remember in last Sunday's lesson, we talked about 2 Chronicles 26, where Christ had all the blood from Abel to Zechariah, who was killed in the temple, will come on this generation. And remember we said that, that the Jews have the same books in the Bible that we do, but they're arranged differently. So the last book in the Jewish Bible is 2 Chronicles. Now that's very important because Christ indicated he took the Jewish view of the Old Testament. Genesis is the first book in their Bible and ours. 2 Chronicles is the last book. They have the same books, but it's only up to that point. Now the apocryphal books were written after that, 1 and 2 Maccabees and so on. And there are many people killed after Zechariah. So it's very clear that the Lord Jesus took the Jewish viewpoint, which we hold. And I think that our Bibles are vindicated by Christ's words. Now, this is an interesting question. It comes from a teenager. This teenager is so far ahead of where I was at this age. Here's what he says, or he asks, "Has the zygote sinned since all have sinned? If a zygote has sinned, how does he go to heaven? I learned in human anatomy that a zygote is the one cell person that is formed when the two half reproductive cells from a man and a woman have just combined in the uterus." Wow, what a question. I didn't know about the sperm and ovum at this time. But that's true. When the sperm penetrates the ovum, a zygote is formed. All the genes in a person's body is in that little zygote. If you're going to have blue eyes, how tall you are, it's in a little tiny zygote. It's there already, which indicates that's a person. When women used to say, keep your hands off my body, remember talking about abortion? Well, that's not her body. It's a different body. It's a totally different person in the womb. I can't believe that we have not come to the conclusion that life begins at conception when it comes to abortion. Very interesting. Now, the big question is, has a zygote sinned since all have sinned? Now, that goes back to Romans chapter 5, verse 12. So if you will, take your Bibles and look to Romans chapter 5 and verse 12. Romans chapter 5 and verse 12. My goodness, I can't believe I can't find it. Here we go. Romans 5, verse 21. Verse 12, I should say. Romans 5, verse 12 says this. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. One of the most theological verses of the New Testament are those last three words, because all sinned. Now, some people take that means we sin after we come to the age of accountability. We sin. But if that's true, why do babies die? Death passed upon all men, all people, because all sinned. We died because we sinned. Well, how about infants? How do you explain that? The only way you can explain it is that we all sinned in Adam. Way, way, way back when we were in Romans, remember I talked about the box and a box and a box and a box and a box theory? That we were in Adam when he sinned. So that we are responsible for Adam's sin. We were in Adam. So all sinned. Well, now the question is, if a zygote dies, does it go to heaven? And that's a huge question. And basically, among evangelicals, there are two answers, yes and no. I have a dear, dear friend who is conservative, spelled with a capital K, Bob Leitner. And Bob Leitner believes that infants who die go to heaven. And the book is something like People Who Cannot Believe, something like that. And my answer is, I don't know. I don't know. If all sinned, how does everybody go to heaven? And I end up with Genesis 18. Now, I sound harsh when I say this, but I just don't know. There's no guarantee anywhere that babies go to heaven. The closest thing I can get is Genesis 18, where Abraham challenges God and says, will not the judge of all the earth do right? And I leave it in God's hands. I do believe that we who are Christians have a guarantee that infants who die go to heaven. And we say that on the basis of two verses. One is in the Old Testament and one is in the New Testament. So if you will, turn to 2 Samuel. 2 Samuel. This is after the infamous sin of David with Bathsheba. 2 Samuel. Chapter 12, 2 Samuel chapter 12. And let's start with verse, verse 22. The baby died, and we read, let's start with verse 21. Then the servant said to him, what is this thing that you've done? While the child was alive, you fasted and wept. But when the child died, you arose and ate food. And he said, while the child was still alive, I fasted and wept, for I said, who knows? The Lord may be gracious to me that the child may live. But now he has died. Why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he'll not return to me. Now, some people say, well, that simply means the child died and I'll die. But it doesn't say that. He says, I'll go to him. And certainly, David was saved. He sinned, truly, but he was saved. He was one of God's choicest servants. So I'll go to him, it says, not just I'll go to death. The second one is even more interesting. It's 1 Corinthians chapter 7. And here the question arises, what about a mixed marriage? Should you keep that marriage together or should it be divided? And probably the situation was this. Two people were unsaved. They married as being unsaved. And then one of them became a Christian. And because of the difference in their lives, there was great tension in the family. Should they maintain that marriage? So we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 14. It says this. Let's start with verse 13. And a woman who has an unbelieving husband, and he consents to live with her, let her not send her husband away. And he had said that before about the husband. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified through his wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified through her believing husband. For otherwise your children are unclean, but now they are holy. Now this is a classic illustration of what the word sanctified means. The word sanctify means to set apart. It does not mean saved. This unbelieving husband is set apart because he has a believing wife and vice versa. He's looked upon as somebody special. Otherwise, the children would be unclean. But now they are holy. It again means set apart ones. It doesn't mean they're saved, but they're set apart and looked upon as special. Now, that's the closest thing I can get to what this means. Well, let me give you the background for this. You'll notice that in Haggai, or is it Zechariah? Haggai, I believe it is. If a priest has some sacred meat from the altar in his apron and he brushes up against something else, does it make it holy? No. If he brushes up against something that's unclean, is the uncleanness put on that meat? Yes. Ooh, so it indicates defilement is communicated, righteousness is not. So you'd come to the conclusion that if you have an unbelieving husband or an unbelieving wife, ooh, you better get a divorce. No, in the New Testament, there's a whole new principle. That person is set apart. So likewise, the child. So I've come up with the principle that if there's one saved parent, that child, if it dies in infancy or before the age of accountability, goes to heaven. So I take it that that's the answer to that one. That's a difficult question. He asks a second question. Do you understand what I'm saying? I take it if there's one saved, but I can't guarantee on the other. I just don't know. The second question. I was reading John 17 when I came across verse 4. It used the past tense accomplished. This was confusing to me because I remember earlier that Jesus' work was to fulfill the law and the prophets. And even after Jesus said the high priestly prayer in chapter 17, there were still some more prophecies to be fulfilled. Potter's field prophecy, casting lots on his clothes and so on. Does this have anything to do with the Greek perfect tense verb of accomplished? Let's turn back to John 17 for just a minute. As this young man says, this is the Lord's high priestly prayer. This is the prayer that he prayed the night before he was crucified, full of deep, deep meaning. But John 17, verse 4 says this. He says, I glorify thee on the earth, having accomplished all the work which thou hast given me to do. Now, when it says having accomplished, that's not perfect tense. It looks like it from the English, but it's not. It's an aorist. And this gets complicated. It's a participle. Now, participles can be adverbial. Could be because, when, where, and so on. And he says, I've accomplished all that you've given me to do because, I've accomplished your will, because I've done all your will on this earth. It doesn't mean that he has accomplished all prophecy. It simply means that he's accomplished everything that God gave him to do. And that, of course, he's looking ahead to the cross, which meant that was in it as well. So he simply meant he accomplished God's will for him in his life. The next question. Genesis 15:6 and Romans 4:3. What exactly did Abraham believe? Are you with me? All right, what do you mean? Let's turn back to Genesis 15:6. Genesis 15:6. Very interesting passage. Genesis 15. This is after Abraham came into the promised land, after God called him there. And we read in chapter 15 and verse 6. Well, let's start earlier. Let's start with verse 1. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, "Do not fear, Abram. I am a shield to you. Your reward shall be very great." Now, he said this right after Abraham had a huge battle with Chedorlaomer and so on. And Abram said, "O Lord God, what wilt thou give me, since I am childless? And the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus, a servant." And Abram said, "Since thou hast given me no offspring, one born in my house is my heir." Then behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, "This man will not be your heir, but one who shall come forth from your own body, he shall be your heir." And he took him outside and said, "Now look toward the heavens and count the stars, if you are able to count them." And he said to him, "So shall your descendants be." Then he believed in the Lord, and he, that is the Lord, reckoned it to him for righteousness. Now what did Abraham believe? Abraham simply believed that God would do what he said he would do. You notice there's nothing about the death of Christ, nothing about a sacrifice, nothing about atonement, nothing about a resurrection, nothing about substitutionary atonement, nothing. All Abraham did was believe what God had revealed up to that point. So what saved Abraham? Faith in what God said. Now, turn over to Romans chapter 4, verse 3. The plot thickens. It gets heavier here. We're not done yet with this. Romans chapter 4, verse 3. Romans 4 and verse 3. We read this. Let's start with verse 1. "What then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, has found? For if Abraham was justified by works, he is something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? And Abraham believed God, it was reckoned to him as righteousness." Same thing. He believed what God said. Now, the question goes on, part 2. Abraham tried to adopt Lot. I don't think he does. I think that Lot, first of all, went with Abraham's father, Haran. And then when Abram came to the promised land, Lot went with him. It doesn't say Abram adopted him. Then the second one, Abraham had a child with Hagar. Chapter 16, verse 1. After God made the promise. Well, you notice the promise is, "Your seed shall be like the stars of the heaven." It doesn't say how that's going to take place. He simply believed that God was going to give him seed, so he thought he'd use Hagar. And that was a common custom in that day. If a wife didn't have children, she was barren, the wife would give her handmaid to the husband, and that child would be considered theirs. And God said, no, that's not the one either. Then in chapter 17, God tells him, this is much more difficult, God tells Abraham that he's going to have a son from his own body. And he laughed. He didn't believe it. But this all changed in chapter 18. In chapter 18, God tells Abraham that 1 year from now, you and Sarah are going to have a child. Now, turn to Romans chapter 13. And if you will, look at verses 19 to 21. Verse 19. "And without becoming weak in faith, he contemplated his own body, now as good as dead, since he's about 100 years old, and the dentist of Sarah's womb. And yet with respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God." I think that's what you have in Genesis 18. Chapter 17, no, it can't be. I'm too old. Chapter 18, God said it again, and he believed it. Sarah doubted. But we read in Hebrews, she finally came to faith as well. But here's this old man, 100 years old. And God said, you're going to have a child 1 year from now. If I was 100 years old, and God said, you're going to have a child a year from now, I'd say, oh, no. But Abraham believed God. He took him at his word. Now, what a lesson. What a lesson. Saving faith is simply taking God at his word. In fact, that's what this is here for. Paul is bringing in Abraham to show what kind of faith saves a person. The kind of faith that believes what God said. Now, of course, the revelation is far, far greater. The revelation of these were all sinners. Jesus Christ is God. Now, that's a hard thing to comprehend. When I look at the stars, I look at the universe, and I think that's Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ in human form is God. And you believe it because God said it. He's God and man. And we believe that he died on the cross to pay for our sins. And we believe something else is utterly impossible. Christ was raised from the dead. And we believe that. And that's faith that justifies. Faith that believes what God said. That's saving faith. All right, let's move on. Next question. The people in Acts 8, 4 to 17, who received and believed the word of God and even got baptized, did not receive the Holy Spirit until the apostles laid hands on them. Acts 19, 2 also seems to support that a person received the Holy Spirit only after the laying on of hands. Ephesians 1, 13 and 14 indicates, however, that the Holy Spirit seals the moment we believe. If belief in the Lord Jesus is all that is needed to receive the Holy Spirit, why did the people in Acts not receive the Holy Spirit until they had hands laid on them? Now, that's a good question. Now, here's the answer that I believe very strongly. Never use the book of Acts as a theology on how to receive the Holy Spirit. If you do, you're all over the place. In Acts chapter 2, what did they do? They prayed and prayed and prayed. So some people say, you tarry and you pray till the Holy Spirit's given. You find in Acts chapter 10 that when Peter preached to Cornelius, zoop, even before Peter finished his sermon, the Holy Spirit descended on them. You find in Acts chapter 8 that Philip goes to the Samaritans and they believe and they're baptized. But they still haven't received the Holy Spirit. You know what happens? Peter goes to Samaria and lays hands on them, and they receive the Holy Spirit. Now, why did that happen? Well, we take it that one reason that it happened is because you could end up with a Jewish church and a Samaritan church. And when Peter, the head of the church at Jerusalem, at the church period, went to the Samaritans, laid hands on them, it indicated that they were joined together. So you don't have two churches, you have one church. In fact, when you study the book of Acts, write over it one word, transition. That's what the book is, a transition. So there's variation. Don't use the book of Acts as a handbook on the Holy Spirit. There you have to go to the epistles, like Ephesians 1, or especially Romans 8, 9. Romans 8, 9 says, if anyone does not have the Holy Spirit of Christ, he's none of his. So you either have the Holy Spirit or you don't. If you're a Christian, you have the Holy Spirit. If you're not a Christian, you don't have the Holy Spirit. So when it comes to the Holy Spirit, look on the book of Acts as just being transitional. Now here's another one. According to 1 Kings 3, Solomon sacrificed and burned incense on the high places. Soon after, Solomon offered at the great high place, God told Solomon to ask for anything he'd like from God. Rather than convict Solomon of his wrongdoing, why did God choose to grant Solomon a wish instead? Wouldn't this confuse Solomon and the people into thinking it was okay to worship God in ways he had not prescribed? Deuteronomy 12 was adamant that there was one place to worship, and that Israel was to utterly destroy all the other places of worship. Now, that's very interesting. So let's turn back to 1 Kings chapter 3. 1 Kings chapter 3. That's an excellent question. 1 Kings. One thing about the question-answer time, or question-discussion time, you really have to be all over the Bible. I'm sorry for that, but I hate to make you work that hard. But 1 Kings chapter 3, and we read verse 3. Now Solomon loved the Lord, walking in the statutes of his father David, except he sacrificed and burned incense in the high places. And the king went to Gibeon to sacrifice there, for that was the great high place. Solomon offered 1,000 burnt offerings on the altar. In Gibeon, the Lord appeared to Solomon in a dream at night and said, "Ask what you wish me to give to you." Now, isn't that a problem? Well, it's a problem that he did not destroy all the high places. But you must understand that the tabernacle was at Gibeon at the time. Turn to 1 Chronicles chapter 16. We're in 1 Kings, just go over a couple books. And 1 Chronicles chapter 16. 1 Chronicles chapter 16. And verse 39. And he left Zadok the high priest. Are you with me? 1 Chronicles chapter 16, verse 39. And he left Zadok, the high priest, and his relatives, the priests, before the tabernacle of the Lord in the high place, which was at Gibeon, to offer burnt offerings to the Lord on the altar of burnt offerings continually and so on. So the tabernacle was at Gibeon, and that's where Solomon offered the sacrifice. It was the high place. It was the great high place. It was the place where he was supposed to. And so he was rewarded for fulfilling the Lord's will in that. I think that's exactly what you have here, that he's offering the sacrifices at the tabernacle where he's supposed to be. Interestingly, Deuteronomy does say that there's supposed to be one central place for worship. Theologians have a highfalutin word, amphictyonomy, which means there's one place, one central place for worship, and that was true for Israel. But yet it had not been... The temple had not yet been erected. Solomon was to erect that. And at the time, the tabernacle was at Gibeon. Does that answer the question? I trust that it does. Here's another hard question. In the context of how our motives should drive what we do, how should I understand this statement in 1 Timothy 3:1 that if we seek to be an elder, it's a good thing we are seeking after? Is it that the elder position is, in a sense, the greatest servanthood we can perform, or something else? In my previous church, by the way, it seemed that in the short time that we've had elders, the best ones, if we can grade them, were the ones that didn't feel they were qualified when asked and suggested that someone else be asked. Now, it's interesting. There are positions. In fact, there are greater gifts. In 1 Corinthians, let me turn to it very quickly. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul lists spiritual gifts, and he sets a sequence on them as to the greater and the lesser of them. So this is what he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Let me turn to it very quickly. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. He says this, starting at verse 27. Now you are Christ's body, and individually members of it, and God has appointed in the church first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then miracles, then gifts of healing, helps, administrations, various kinds of tongues. All are not apostles, are they? All are not prophets, are they? All are not teachers, are they? All are not workers of miracles, are they? All do not have gifts of healing, do they? All do not speak with tongues, do they? All do not interpret, do they? But earnestly desire the greater gifts. Now, there's nothing wrong at wanting greater gifts. So you can serve God more effectively. And it's true that in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1, it says that if a man desires the office of elder, It's a good thing he desires to do. And that word desire is the same word that's used for sexual lust. You really would like to have that position. Now, what that means is not that you want more power. It doesn't mean you want more recognition. But it's a wonderful place to serve the Lord. And you look up to it as a high place of ministry. In fact, one question I sometimes like to ask elder candidates is, have you looked at the qualifications of an elder in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and Titus chapter 1? They all say yes. Then I ask, do you feel qualified? And the answer is very, very interesting. Some of them say yes. And my stock answer is, I don't think you've studied it. If you look at the qualifications of an elder, there is no elder that has met all of them perfectly. Now, if I may make a very frank confession, I don't think I've ever taken a position where I felt qualified for it. When I was teaching up at Northwestern College, and I received a phone call from Dr. John Walford to join the faculty at Dallas Seminary, I was overjoyed. I didn't feel qualified. I still remember my first year. I was so nervous. I felt so unqualified. I wake up with the dry heaves. I was that scared. And when I retired from Dallas Seminary, I retired feeling unqualified. I mean that. When I took the marathon class, I felt unqualified. Who's qualified to do this? I never have felt qualified. Never, for any position I've taken, I've never felt qualified. And yet God has blessed. It's God's work. It's God's work. You just have to turn it over to Him. So if you're asked to do something, don't say, I'm not qualified. You'll never feel qualified. In fact, you're the kind of a person we're looking for. Some person that's so humble, you recognize you're not qualified. Now, if you're not really qualified, don't do it. But because you'd just be miserable and so will everybody else. Okay, this gentleman sent a whole parcel of questions. I'll just take two of them. First one is this. In James, the sick are instructed to ask the elders to lay hands on them and pray for healing. Do we practice this? So let's turn to James chapter 5. James chapter 5. Very interesting passage. James chapter 5. In James chapter 5, it says this. Verse 13. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praises. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will restore the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up if he has committed sins, and they will be forgiven him. Now, do we practice this? Yes, we do. We don't anoint with oil, I must confess that. But I would say that the elders are asked maybe once a month, sometimes once every 2 months, to pray over a person that's sick or has some other need. It may be before the first service, it may be between the two services, it may be after the last service, but the elders do this. When I was pastoring, I believed in the anointing as well, and so I kept a little bottle of olive oil in the glove compartment of the car, and we would anoint the person, put oil on his forehead. Now, in all the ministries I've had, I've only had one miracle, only one, but it was a miracle. It was a little girl that had a digestive problem. She was maybe about six or seven, and when she'd eat something, it'd just go through her body, and it would not digest properly. She was just weak, small, tiny, would not digest food properly. So the parents asked the elders to come to their house one Sunday afternoon, which we did. We anointed that little girl with oil and prayed over her. As soon as the prayer was over, the little girl asked her mother, "Mother, can I eat anything I want now?" And up to that time, she couldn't eat popcorn or peanuts, everything like that. She said, "Can I eat anything I want now?" Well, the mother turned to me and said, "Well, Pastor, what do you think?" And being the great man of faith that I am, I said, "When's your next doctor's appointment?" She said, "Tuesday." And I said, "Well, if are you, I'd wait until Tuesday to see what the doctor says." We walked out of that house, and the girl immediately began to eat peanuts, popcorn, anything she wanted. And she was healed. She was healed on the spot. Years later, I was in Kansas City where they had moved, and the father showed up. And of course, I asked about the little girl. And later on that week, I had dinner with the family, and she was just as healthy as could be. God did a miracle, but I've not seen miracles like that other than that one. We had one time when we did anoint with oil, we prayed for a person. This is in Richmond. There was an elderly saint who was losing his eyesight, and we elders prayed for him. And after we prayed for him, he could see, he could read his newspapers, he could drive a car, and so on, but before that, he couldn't. So God does do miracles. We believe in that very strongly. Now, this is a hard one. Are you tired? Can you stick with me a little bit longer? We've got 10 more minutes, or 15, 10 more minutes. Where and when did the teaching of the rapture start? Now, that's a good question. Where and when did the teaching of the rapture start? Now, I'm going to make this two-part question. The teaching of the rapture started in the Bible. It started with the apostles. It's very, very clear in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. So I know the passage is familiar, but let's look at it very quickly. I want to look at several passages here just to drive this home. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And we'll start, if I may, with verse 13. "But we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep," and sleep there means not asleep in the marathon class, but dead, "that those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord shall not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds of the air, clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words." Now, it's a very interesting passage, because there's no other passage that declares as clearly as this one as to what's going to happen. Those who are in Christ who have died are going to be brought with the Lord when he comes. I don't know why. I just think of a bunch of souls orbiting around the Lord, and he's coming back. And the dead will be raised first. Now, why are they raised first? Well, I've heard it said they've got 6 feet farther to go. Well, it's much more than that. It's ridiculous because people buried in mountains are way high. But the reason is they got to get their act together. Their spirits and souls are up here. Their bodies are here. And they will be joined together to be body, soul, and spirit. Then we who are alive will be caught up together with him. That's why we get the word rapture, caught. It has the idea of seizing. Rapture, as you can tell, is the same stem as rape. It was used of grabbing something, seizing it. In fact, some have called the rapture the great seizure or the great snatch, because God is going to snatch us out at that time. And then together with our raptured, changed bodies, we'll be caught up to be with the Lord. Now, that's not the only passage. This is the clearest passage, I mean the most informative passage. But you find it again in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. So sit back just a few chapters to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Verse 50, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 50. "Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. But behold, I tell you a mystery." Now that means This was not revealed before. This is not in the Old Testament. You can't find this in the Old Testament. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. T-A-I. Not all of us are going to die. We're all going to be changed. Isn't it interesting? We may never die. That'd be wonderful. We may never die, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. Same thing. The dead will be resurrected, and we're going to be caught up with the Lord. We're going to be changed. So it's, again, saying the same thing. Now turn to 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Now, 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And I'd like to be here in verse, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, in verse 4. For indeed, while we are in this tent, and he's talking about being in this body, we groan, being burdened, because we do not want to be unclothed. That is, we don't want to die, but to be clothed. Now, that Greek word there is clothed over on top of, in order that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. Now, you couldn't get a better description of the rapture than this. I don't want to die. Well, I honestly don't mind dying. I just don't want the process of dying. I hope I die like that. That's where I want to die. I don't want a long death. And so we groan. And we groan because we want this new body. And when we have this new body, it'll be wonderful. And for some of us, we don't want to die, but we'll be clothed over upon with this new body. A wonderful description of the rapture. This old body is going to be just enveloped in the new body, and we won't die. Most people don't even realize that that's what's in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. There's another passage that's not quite as clear, and it's much more debatable, much more debatable. In Philippians chapter 3, verse 11, Paul says simply, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. Now, some people have used this to indicate partial rapture. In other words, you're going to be raptured if you're spiritual. But if you're not, you're not going to be raptured. I don't think that's what Paul is saying. The word attain means to reach out unto, to live long enough. If by any means I might live long enough to get to the out-resurrection of the dead. The word for resurrection there is not used anywhere else in the New Testament, exonostasis. And I take it it's used for the rapture. If I might live long enough to be alive when the rapture comes. I think that's what that's talking about. That can be debated. But very clearly, the rapture is in the New Testament now. The early church fathers believed in the rapture of the church. Very clear. For instance, Clement of Rome, who is dated around 96 AD. Now that's just a short time after Christ. 96 AD clearly teaches the doctrine of the rapture. The Didache, which is dated maybe 125, is also clear in believing in the rapture. The Epistle of Barnabas, again, very early, maybe the second century, believed in the rapture. Now, if you say that's 100 years later, now stop and think, that's not much in time. Let me give an illustration. One of the things that Hinckley, Minnesota is known for, besides its women who are above average, one of the things Hinckley is known for is a huge forest fire. One of the great forest fires of American history was at Hinckley. There was in 1894, over 400 people died in that forest fire. And I knew some of their survivors. In 1939, I had polio. One of the heroes of the Hinckley forest fire was Dr. Stevan, who came to Hinckley in 1894 at the time of the fire. And during the fire, he became a hero. I had him for my polio. He was an excellent doctor. He'd gone through a couple of episodes with polio, so he knew polio very well. He was way ahead of the American Medical Association at that time on the treatment of polio. And here I am in 2015. Now, think of that. The Dr. Stevan, whom I had for polio, came to Hinckley in 1894, and here it is 2015. That's just a short time. So when you think of this in terms of manuscripts and belief, it's very early. Now, interestingly, Augustine came on the scene, brilliant man, great theologian. Many of the doctrines we hold today go back to Augustine. We hold them in the Protestant church. Calvin was a great student of Augustine. However, when it came to prophecy, Augustine spiritualized or allegorized scriptures so that Israel became the church. The promised land became heaven. They spiritualized everything, and if it didn't fit spiritually, they made the promises conditional, the promises to Israel. And because Israel failed to accept Jesus, they're judged. Well, when you believe, and then he goes on to say, the 1,000 years of Revelation chapter 20 are this age. It's where we're living now. Well, if we're living in the millennium, there's not the same appetite for the return of Christ. It's just not there. But there still was some, there are some teachers of the rapture before that. Now, the big question is not the rapture. If you believe the scriptures at all, you're going to be in the rapture. The big issue, and I think this is the one the person is after, is the pre-tribulation rapture. The time of the rapture, that's the issue. If you believe the Bible, you got to believe in the rapture. You can't get away from that. But when does it occur? And there are basically two positions. There are more than that. But fundamentally, the main camps are in two. One is after the tribulation. It's called the post-tribulation rapture. And the other is the pre-tribulation rapture. The pre-tribulation rapture was taught even before the Reformation, but especially after the Reformation, it was taught, for instance, by John Gill, who wrote in 1748, and Thomas Collier, 1674. Now the Reformation began in 1517. With Martin Luther's nailing the 95 Theses on the Wittenberg Church. So there were pre-tribulation raptures, but it was not well taught. It did not really get formed until you come to John Nelson Darby, who really set forth the pre-tribulation rapture in 1830. So the pre-tribulation rapture in its fully formed state is rather late. We recognize that. John Nelson Darby made some trips to the United States, involved in Bible conferences, and it became a very prominent viewpoint in American Christianity. And it was really promoted by the Scofield Reference Bible, which some of us read as children or young people. Great, great influence for pre-tribulation rapture. Now, I'm a pre-tribulationist, but I must recognize that it was not developed early, but that's not unusual. When you think of church history, various doctrines were formed over periods of time. For instance, the person of Christ. It took a couple of centuries for the church to come to the conclusion that Jesus was fully God. Fully God. God totally and human totally. It took the church several centuries to come to that conclusion. Which books are put in the New Testament? It took a long time to determine which books are in the New Testament. Good night, great Hong, stone the crows and starve the lizards. It took until the 16th century to hammer out justification by faith through grace, by grace through faith. It took years. And so I see various shades of development, and prophecy has not been studied until these last couple of hundred years. Now prophecy is being meticulously examined and studied. So I would not be bothered by the fact that it's that much, that it's that late. It shouldn't bother us that much. Well, my time is up. All that began by asking the question, is there a difference between the Roman Catholic Bible and our Bible? And I said, yes and no. What about Catholics and us, period? Well, we and the Catholics have much in common. In fact, when you're sharing the gospel with a Catholic, start with that. We believe in the same New Testament. We believe that Christ is God and man. We believe that he is our Redeemer. We believe that he died on the cross for our sins as our Redeemer. We believe that he was resurrected. We believe he's coming again. We believe in heaven and earth, heaven and hell. We believe in these things together. And I've had people turn around and say, well, then, how are we different? The big difference is grace. They'll say we're justified by faith. But they don't really believe it's a gift. They believe you have to work as well as trust. is faith plus works. We don't believe that. It's a gift. When you trust in Christ as a gift, salvation becomes yours. I wish I could develop that more, but my time is up. Let's bow in prayer. Our Father, we thank you for the gift, the grace gift of eternal life and forgiveness of sins, simply because we believe in Jesus. I pray that that may be the faith of every person in this room. Watch over us this week. Bring us back together again next week, we ask. Glorify your name in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.